2 Samuel 7. Excited for tonight. Plan on getting through three chapters tonight. We'll see how far the... You know, I couldn't help it a minute ago. I was just sitting back there thinking, this is like the calm before the storm. Because 4 weeks from tonight, I've got about 100 kids running around this place. Total sanctified crazy chaos. So I'm excited for it. Can't wait. Get the Awana going again and those kids. Yeah, I love watching all that energy spent for the Lord. So anyway, let's pray. Get excited about what we're going to look at tonight. Father, we just love you and praise you, and we're so thankful, Lord. We're your children, and we get to praise you and thank you and come together and just enjoy your presence tonight and all that you want to do in our hearts and minds through these chapters we're going to look at. And so we're so blessed that you have recorded what you've recorded. You have the perfect wisdom to know what was needed, not a word more, not a word less, to speak to us for the things that we need in our lives. And so just, Lord, have your way in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, and just thank you for doing the work that you are, you're God, you're unique to do. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we studied an interesting passage, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, really, in terms of one of the great lessons it teaches us, where David was wanting to do a very, very good thing. If you recall, he was wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the national life. It had been sitting for many, many years away in the house of Abinadab, and David wanted it there, brought to Jerusalem, as now this was new, now the capital of the nation. And so he's just excited, and he made a big mistake, as you recall. He decided to put on a cart, which was a clear violation of the law of Moses, because God's law, God's word, the picture of God's presence is only to be carried by his people to the world. And it really was only the priests, really the Levite tribe, at least the picture of the priestly tribe, as we're all priests in this new covenant, we're to bring this message to the world. And so, you know, David learned a great lesson, because as we know, a man, Uzzah, died in trying to catch the ark when it stumbled because the oxen stumbled, and he had to deal with that, losing a good friend. And then after that, we know about 3 months later, David kind of, we realize from the book of Chronicles, he realized what mistake he had made and that they hadn't carried it properly. And he, in fact, told people, hey, we realize this was supposed to be carried by his people. And so he did get the right people. He did bring it in, had some resistance from his wife, but that was later. It was really, really a beautiful picture, because his heart was right. He just made a mistake. And it tells us God cares about how we do what we do. And the ends don't justify the means. He wants us to do everything he's told us to do in the way he's told us to do it. So tremendous lessons there. And tonight we're going to see him wanting to do another great thing. This one's just interesting in that we're going to look at David's desiring, now that he's brought this ark in, he wants to build a permanent home for it. He doesn't want it just sitting in a tent anymore. And so that's where we begin, is with him all excited, and he's got this thought that he wants to build a permanent home for the Lord. And so notice verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" So we see there that David's excited. I mean, he really is thoroughly pumped. He's just, man, this is so great. I've conquered this city. I'm in the great city of Jerusalem. I believe the Lord led him to take that city. He's excited. He's excited that the tabernacles, or that the ark is there, the presence of the Lord. He's got a house that was built for himself. We saw that back in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, came there. It was a great encouragement to David that somebody would be saying, yes, you're the king, and I want to build you a house. And they were great, men that did great construction. In fact, verse 12 said, "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel." It was just one more way of encouraging him. The Lord knows what encouragement we all need in our walk with the Lord and our ministry to the Lord. That was a great encouragement to him. Well, there he is, but he's thinking about this. So notice a very simple request he basically makes of Nathan. And I like what David did, in that he went to a prophet of God to ask, is this something God wants? So David's doing a good thing here. What we're going to begin to realize and see is it doesn't appear as though David or Nathan sought the Lord. He's trying to, it appears, to seek the Lord through the prophet. So notice, again, let's look carefully at what he said to Nathan. "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." He didn't have to spell it out. Nathan's a pretty bright man. He's a prophet of God. He gets what David is saying, and he's going to immediately tell him, go for it. And so what is it? What do we see there? Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So there you go. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't want to say it's not there because it's not written, but I don't see any praying there. I don't see any of Nathan saying, hey, David, hey, give me a day or two to sleep on that and pray over that. Let me see what the Lord wants to do. Hey, David, have you prayed about that? Are you sure the Lord's in this? And we're going to realize the Lord's not in this. Not at least the timing that David has. And so Nathan's going to go home and be rebuked a little bit here by what he's doing, because the Lord's going to come to him that night. And notice here's the worst part. I don't know if you've ever done this. I know I've done this. You make a decision and then later you go, tell me how many, maybe I should ask how many times. You can't even count. How many times you made a decision and later you sit and one moment it hits you. Did I ever actually seek the Lord on that decision? Now that I've made the decision, that's a very common occurrence, I think, for most of us. And it's very convicting to think that, especially when it's been a big decision. Now, we need to learn the small decisions, big decisions. They're all small to God in a way, if you know what I mean. He's so big and so everything. We can think, oh, this is so important. But we just need to take everything to the Lord. Sadly, we don't see that they did that. But notice the worst part in my mind. Not only did Nathan say, go do all that's in your heart, he even had the Lord to say the Lord's in it. Now, how does he know that? I don't want to get down on him. He's a great man. I mean, a great prophet of God. He's going to be used mightily by the Lord to rebuke David with his sin of Bathsheba and all that. I mean, this is a great man. But I know, I don't care who you are. We're humans. We make mistakes. We get ahead of the Lord. This is the big lesson here. He didn't seek the Lord. And so we can all make this mistake. Make no mistake about it. We can make this mistake. And I think we do probably more often than we want to admit it. And so what happened? But, verse 4, there it is. The Lord's up there going, Nathan, come on. You didn't listen to me. Let me get a hold of you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying. Now, I have to admit, do you wonder why the Lord just didn't stop him right then when he was with David? God's very powerful, very easily could have spoken to Nathan at the moment. But I think sometimes the Lord waits for multiple reasons. I'm not saying I know the reason all the time, but at least I know one good reason. The feeling rebuked and convicted of having to go back to David and admit, David, I'm a prophet of God. I misspoke. I misrepresented the Lord. I even threw his name in there like he's in this. And I was wrong. That is not easy to do. Are those lessons more valuable than the lessons you learn immediately or before you make the big mistake? I mean, I have to admit, I think the Lord lets us make these mistakes at times because it's more valuable when we have to go back and actually repent before someone saying, hey, you know, I'm really sorry, I blew it there. Anyway, think about that as we look at. So it says, he came to Nathan and go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Now, as the Lord's speaking to him, Nathan didn't know immediately this is what the Lord's going to do and tell him, hey, you blew it there, Nathan, you blew it. You shouldn't have told him that. But he's going to realize it as the information comes out. It's a long list of some things that he's going to be communicating to David. But the first question is, thus says the Lord, he's supposed to go tell my servant. Notice he's telling him what to tell David. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? He wouldn't have known yet if this is the Lord's for it or against it. Not at this point. But I wonder when the light's going on for Nathan. Okay, I blew it, Lord. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. That whole time. We know the story. Of course, the Lord went and through Moses and sent him back, and they performed the miracles, and they freed them, and they brought them out, and the miracles, the many, many miracles that were performed there, and then the miracle of crossing the Red Sea, and all of what the Lord did, providing water and manna and all that happened in all of those years. And so I've never dwelt in a permanent dwelling. And so, you know, since the time I was brought up from the children, brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And I bet at this point Nathan's starting to go, uh-oh, I misrepresented the Lord. I mean, you know, did I ask you to do that? How many times have you had that when you were a kid and your parents? Did I ask you to do that? And Oh, no, you didn't. Anyway, I love the word shepherd there, because when he communicates this to David, David really appreciated that term because he was a shepherd boy and elevated up to be, of course, the king of Israel. But he's a leader, and they're to shepherd the people properly. And that means we need to be hearing from the Lord. Leaders need to be praying men. Every Christian needs to be a serious praying person. And so, but of course, leaders need to be hearing from the Lord. So, you know, I've commanded people to shepherd. Not one of them has come to me saying, I'm going to build you a house. And I never asked for it. So there's no need to do what the Lord hasn't asked us to do. There's plenty to do with what the Lord's asked us to do. We don't need to make stuff up for the Lord. So he has plenty of work and plenty to do for us. Tells me that David likely wanted to build it of cedar, because that's the wood that is the chosen wood that the Lord names and chooses for us here. So anyway, that's what he says, and he goes on. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Nice little quick little history lesson. Remember where I brought you from, David? Little shepherd boy. Then that stone thing with Goliath. You remember that when you trusted me, and you've done great things leading men, and now you're the king of my people, ruler over my people. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. David, I'm always with you. You know, an Old Testament version of Jesus saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Not going to happen. I am with you. And not only have I been with you and called you to be a ruler, I've cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name. And yeah, his name was great. It's even going to get greater and greater and greater as he's the king. And the next chapter, we see him defeating more and more enemies. And so his name is growing and growing because the Lord's with him, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And he's going to really say some amazing things to David. Of course, you're going to realize, you know, this is, again, he's not told him yet. This is him telling Nathan what to tell David. So was it there, verse 10? More, I appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. So it's interesting. Of course, the Lord did appoint a place for them there, this land in Israel, and this promised land. Now, sadly, they're not going to stay in this place of just great contentedness, great peace, because they are going to disobey the Lord, we know, over time. But, you know, it's only because of their disobedience. But that's the Lord's desire, the Lord's plan for them to be permanent. And, of course, this is not our home. And the Lord doesn't look at it that way either. Maybe that's part of the reason he doesn't really care about a permanent building, even though he's going to let Solomon build it later. But anyway, since the time that I, verse 11, commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and we remember all the years of the judges, this 400 years or so, where they were all there, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And now it's sad, because we know that in the time that they were the judges, they went through hard times too, because as they disobeyed, the Lord would bring other nations in to judge them, and then they would go some length of time and then repent. This kind of cycle of sin that we saw them experience, and they went through that many, many cycles of the Lord raising up as they repented and turned back to the Lord. But notice here, also the Lord, at the end of that verse 11, he will make you a house. Okay, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I want you to notice there's a bunch of I wills in this next couple of verses. In fact, I see at least five or six here. You'll see I will, I will, I will. Praise the Lord. He's the faithful one. He's the one that does the work in our lives. But I just love this, these many great promises that the Lord has for David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now, certainly by this time, David should have gotten it. He's not going to be building this house, but he's going to make him great promises that he's going to have a son that's going to be successful as a king, and he's going to let his son build the house. So he's not going to get to, but he's going to have the son do it. And so this is really a part of all of the thing that the Lord is really beginning to communicate to him. And so anyway, let's notice, again, let's look at these, let's look at the I wills. We'll go through them slowly. First one, again, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body. That would have been encouraging, right? Saul's kingdom didn't end up lasting other than Ishbosheth, the one son, for that very short period of time, really in disobedience to the Lord. But But David's will last, and one of his sons is going to sit on the throne. That'd be encouraging for a father to hear. You care about your children, and I want a godly king after me coming in and ruling and reigning. So I will set up your seed after you who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. God's going to be active in the life of his son. And that's great for parents to know when we pray to the Lord to minister to our children and grow them and make them godly. God's involved in their life and in their ministry and growing them. And in fact, he's very faithful. In fact, we need that encouragement when we go through periods when our children are disobedient. You wonder, God, man, I'm resting on your promises. When they're old, they will not depart. That, you know, they'll come back and one day you'll make events happen, whatever, but keep praying for them. But I love that the Lord here, he's involved in this. And then here's the great promise that David would have been excited about because his heart's to build this house. He, this son that's going to come, he shall build a house for my name. So at least David now knows, praise the Lord, there will be a house for God built. He's just not going to let me build it. So it's going to happen. Now we're going to see, it's interesting that David's going to, he's going to build up and pile up as many resources he possibly can to get ready for this temple. We'll see that really in the next chapter. But I think he's just really, really excited at least to get this news. Now let me remind you out of 1 Chronicles, when David is talking to his son, he actually tells Solomon later why the Lord won't let him build it and why he's holding off until Solomon comes along. And so this is 1 Chronicles 22. It says, he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, so this is David right near the end of his life communicating to his son, here's what you're going to do as part of your ruling as a king. My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, here's the reason. You've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because, that's God's reasoning, he didn't want David, because you shed much blood on the earth in my sight. He didn't want a man of war building his house. You can speculate about a lot of reasons, but I just tend to personally believe our God's a God of peace. He wants a man of peace to build his house, not a man of war. Now, God is a God of judgment. He's both just and loving, but that is, you know, part of his nature, but he's a loving God. So he goes on to say, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I'll give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I'll give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I'll be his father. I'll establish his throne of his kingdom of Israel forever. 1 Kings 5, after David's gone, Solomon talks to the king of Tyre later and tells him this. I'm just read this. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard they had anointed him king in place of his father. And Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon said to Hiram, talked to him, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord because of God, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. So he knew it and he proclaimed it. He's not ashamed of what God's done. He's happy. This is what the Lord did. That's why David didn't get to build it. So he lets him know. And so he knew the reason. So anyway, back to this. So that's why it's being passed on to the next generation. He shall build a house. Notice this next line. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is a bit interesting, and you can read this if you just took that one line and go, did that not get fulfilled? I mean, you remember, right, after Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then the kingdom splits, and then after many generations, they became disobedient. At one point, the northern kingdom's taken into captivity by Assyria, and then Babylon comes along later with the southern kingdom. And how can it say, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? But this is not just talking about Solomon. And the Lord has a right to jump back and forth. In fact, I'm going to read you out of Isaiah, but it's interesting. The book that's the most confusing in my mind to study in the Bible is the book of Isaiah, because the way he jumps back and forth. He'll be in the middle of a verse, and he'll jump 2,000 years forward or so into some prophecy, and he'll come back, and where are you in all that? Well, David's throne will be established forever because his descendant is Jesus of the bloodline. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So anyway, speaking of David's throne, let me read you Isaiah 9 for you. We know this verse very well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. He uses that reference for Jesus coming in the future upon the throne of David. So David is a picture or a type of Jesus to come in the future and to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me remind you in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came and spoke to Mary, it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. He shall be and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." And this to Mary, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So that's the fulfillment of that line. You could read that one line and go, "Boy, that got busted, that prophecy." No, it got fulfilled, just not in David's physical line in that way that they ended up in captivity and all of that. So anyway, interesting line. We move on. Verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." Now we know he's going to go back to talking about Solomon and the king, the earthly reigns, because now he's going to talk about sin. Jesus never sinned. Can't be talking about him. "And I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And unfortunately, it's like the book of Judges all over again. When they start getting disobedient, God's going to bring these other nations to discipline. And he will use the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men to discipline his nation. And so that's what God's going to do. We know this. But did you notice all those "I wills"? And I mean, they're encouraging, should have been very, very encouraging to David. So verse 12, "I will set up your seed. I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be his father." And verse 14, "I will chasten him." So great promises from the Lord to David. But, and he needed this, when he talked about chastening, I can wonder, David is a man who loves God. How serious is that chastening? Would you ever turn on them? No. He needed to know this encouragement. Verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart from him." I think we need to know this as believers. His mercy will never leave us. Because God will never leave us, nor forsake us. He's a God of mercy. We can always trust in that. So what a praise as followers of Jesus. We've got his mercy all the time. "So it won't depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And Saul was a wicked king. I mean, he started great, and then, Lord, remember, he brought those chastening spirits upon him. I mean, it was a mess, and through Saul's choices. "But in your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now talking about that throne of Jesus, really, in the end. "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So he had to go communicate all that. Do you wonder, is there the non-recorded part? Nathan first, really the first thing should have happened when Nathan heard all of this. "Oh God, I am so sorry. I have completely misspoken here." I wonder what kind of personal repentance went on for Nathan to the Lord. "I drew you into this thing and said you were for it, Lord, and I was wrong. And now I've been rebuked." And then I wonder if he did that with David. "David, I'm so sorry. I told you, go for it, do it. The Lord's with you." He's not. In that particular. He, of course, he's for you, not for you building that temple. So anyway, let it be a great lesson to each of us. We really, really need to seek the Lord on every decision. And certainly if we're going to say the Lord be with you or the Lord's in it, you better be sure the Lord's in it. Here's one of the great examples I got just interesting years ago when I was on staff in Modesto. I was in a meeting and was asked about something as the pastors were supposed to pray about. And to be honest, in my heart, it's like I hadn't spent the kind of time I should have praying on the particular issue. And before I said anything, one of the other pastors said, "I have to be honest, I just haven't prayed as much as I should, and I'm sorry I can't give you an answer." And I was like, "Thank you. That's a great answer. That's better than bluffing and saying, oh, the Lord wants to do that. That's not an honest answer." And it was very, very encouraging to me. Just in that moment, that's the right answer. And I'll use that if I need to in the future. I should spend more time in prayer, but that's the right answer. So we need to all be able to say that. I can't make that decision yet. I don't know the mind of the Lord. So now here's the great thing. David took this well. He was very encouraged. I mean, if you're not going to get to do something you think the Lord wants you to do, isn't it great to know you're going to have a great son that's going to be a great king, and he's going to do this great thing, and he's going to get to do this. Oh, man, this is great. So anyway, David's excited. King David went in, and he sat before the Lord. Don't you love that? He went and sat before the Lord. Just quiet, intimate time with the Lord. I wonder if David at some level, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't seek you. I mean, I was glad to hear the prophet tell me these words, but I could have heard it directly from you. And so really great of David, just this intimate. That is one of those, we see these beautiful glimpses of David and why he's a man after God's own heart. He sat before the Lord. And then look at him, and humility, because the Lord gives grace to the humble. Who am I, O Lord God? Can't even believe you'd use me. I hope you feel that way about the Lord when you go to him and every day. Who am I, Lord, that you would even grace me with salvation? I know I don't deserve it. You're so great. So who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? I'm only here because of you. And that too, any success we have in life, all shall be ascribed to God. Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. I'm assuming he's talking about this whole issue here. Maybe he's talking about his whole life, but probably talking about this. This is a small thing, Lord, but you're so faithful to me, O Lord God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And I was just talking about building a house, and you're giving me this tremendous vision for the future. Thank you for all of that. I think most of the time we really can't handle too much of the future, really. I think sometimes we get lazy or whatever. God's very good at the need-to-know basis type of way of doing things and giving us just what we need for the next step and the next step, because that's what we need to keep moving forward. But anyway, he's excited about this great vision the Lord has given him. And for a great while to come, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? That whatever, we need this or we need to be held back by you, whatever. Now, what more can David say to you? What more can I say to you? You've told me this great news. For you, Lord God, you know your servant. And I like that he called him servant. He actually did that, if you remember back at verse 5, at the very beginning of when the Lord spoke to Nathan. Remember, he said, go and tell my servant David. It's a great compliment. He looked at David as a servant. With all of the power the Lord had given him, it seems as though David didn't lose his perspective of who he was. I know he's going to abuse his power a bit with, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah, but anyway, praise the Lord, he was a humble man. So what more can I say to you? I'm your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. So he's like saying, thank you, Lord, that you did what you want. So I just love that, right? I love it. I think it's Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the great thing in life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Lord, what you want for my life. And when you want what he wants, your heart gets in line with his. And then what your desires become his desires, and he can gladly answer your prayers. And so he'll give you the desires of your heart because they've now become aligned with his. And David's here seeing this, and I'm excited about this. So according to your heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. I like that. I mean, I don't want to put any people down, but you look at the Mormons and my heart breaks for them because they don't know this. They don't know there's no God beside you. And you know, their law is called the law of eternal progression. They believe that God, the God over this planet, God the Father we read of, was once a man on some other planet because of his goodness. He elevated to God and he's a God over this planet. And if you're good enough, you can become a God over some planet yourself in the future. And it's just crazy because God goes out of his way. I like it in the book of Isaiah, between about chapters 40 and 46 in that neighborhood, he keeps saying over and over, there's no other God. He even sometimes says, there's no God before me, there will be no God after me. Don't kid yourself, there's no other gods. So don't lie to yourself and read some other book. He is the only God. So David knows that. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who's like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name. He did do all of that through them. Of course, he's gave us the word of God through them as a people, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods, small g gods there, the false gods of Egypt, which of course the Lord, even in those, if you remember, I put up a chart when we're in that studying, of course, with each of the 10 plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. I believe they were primarily aimed at the gods of Egypt. And he's taken out their great gods one by one. And so he's trying to get them to see he really was the only true God. Verse 24, you've made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Nothing better to say, Lord, you do what you want. So let your name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before you. I'm saying yea and amen to everything you've said, Lord. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I'm praying to you, thanking you for what you've just told me. And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Great chapter there. Remember the great simple lessons. Never make a decision without consulting the Lord. There's nothing too small. And it's great to just seek the Lord on everything. Also, we see how gentle the Lord is. We don't see him just rebuking Nathan. He could have rebuked David. But so gentle with him to have him speak the truth and come back to David. And I believe Nathan would have probably learned a great lesson from this. I need to seek the Lord before I give somebody an answer, especially when I say the Lord's in it. And we need to do the same. And then once the Lord makes the decision, we need to be very, very content with that decision as we follow him. Okay, as we move on to chapter 8, we're given a list of some conquering that David did as the king. And it's pretty straightforward. And we know he's already been a man of war in some ways, as he's fought earlier. And now we're going to see verse 1. After this, it came to pass, David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Now, I want you to notice the word attacked in verse 1 and then verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer. It's interesting to me that word there, all three, it's the same word. It has a very broad meaning. In some cases, it means attacked. Some cases, it just means defeated. So it doesn't necessarily mean you're the aggressor. And so I can't really exactly say in each of these, was David the aggressor, were they? Because kind of a point is made that by many that this is interesting that before, it seemed as though the Philistines had always come into Israel. But the reason this one particular one is translated attacked is because the whole verse, notice where he attacked. This makes us realize David probably did go on the offensive on this one because he went all the way down to the city Metheg-Ammah. Now, you can look at that and go, what in the world is that? Well, in 1 Chronicles, this same verse reads differently. It says, after this came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them. He took Gath. So this is another name for Gath. It may have been the Philistine name, but this is Gath. Remember the history David has with Gath? It's interesting he would pick off this city. But likely this was certainly one of the five great cities, if not the greatest. The name Metheg-Ammah means the bridal of the mother city. So it's a biggie, this city. Of Gath. But remember, Goliath came from Gath. When David was running from Saul, he went down to Gath. It didn't go well the first time when he played a crazy man because he got afraid. But then later he went down and formed an alliance with Achish, the son of Gath. And so he had all kinds of interesting interactions with them, but he finally comes down and attacks this city and takes the city of Gath from the Philistines. So they'd been just perennial enemies. And now finally he's in control. We saw last week that they attacked him once the civil war ended. But now this is apparently a later conquest where he came down there and even sacked their big city. And so very interesting. But that's not all that he defeated. Verse 2, he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, I have to admit, this verse is very interesting to me in a couple of reasons. Number one, because the Moabites were related to them. Do you remember who Moab was? He's one of the sons of Lot. And because of the relationship, the Lord did not allow them to attack them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 2, we read of them, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. Do not as much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So he's talking about this kind of area here, and he wasn't to battle against them. And so that's interesting. The other reason I find it interesting, if you remember, number one, Ruth was his grandmother, great-grandmother. She was a Moabite. And then on top of that, when he was running from Saul, we were told David took his parents to Moab and kind of tried to safe house his parents in this land. So some people wonder if he's attacking them because, you know, did he hurt their parents? We're not sure. We don't know. But with what the Lord said, I find it a little odd that he would have attacked them. You'll notice the translators, they thought it was defeated. They didn't use the word attacked. And maybe they're thinking this was some kind of self-defense. Maybe they attacked. I don't know, but we don't really exactly know why. I tend to just lean towards maybe they had attacked because it seems odd the Lord would tell him to attack them if the Lord had given them clear instruction as a nation not to mess with Moab. But, of course, they can defend themselves. And then further, the depth of the destruction David brought. I mean, look at what he did. It's one thing to kill a percentage, 10, 20% of an army. That's huge. But notice he killed two-thirds of their army. This is amazing. Notice it says he measured off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and he only left one line alive. That is huge in an army to lose that level of power. So this is a very serious thing that David is doing here with these people. Don't know why so severe, but anyway, that's what he did. And there's no rebuke from the Lord in this, so I tend to really think it was some kind of self-defense. So David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. Now Zobah is, this is from up in the area of Syria, just to the north of Israel. One of the connections of knowing where this is from is in Psalm 60, which was a psalm David wrote, Psalm 60. In the beginning of that, in the kind of introduction to the psalm, it says, to the chief musician set to the lily of the testimony, Mishtam of David. And then it says, for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah. So this is from the area of Syria up to the north. And so he defeated him, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So apparently he was coming kind of south or southeast or east to attack something at the river Euphrates. And David cut him off and defeated him. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. This was quite a defeat here. I mean, it's a big deal to lose hundreds, but for him to take all of them, and David hamstrung the chariot horses. Don't you think he would have kept them all? Why not keep them all? But Deuteronomy 17 told the kings not to pile up horses because the Lord, I think, knew they'd trust in the military might. In that day, they're about as good as tanks to have a horse in battle. So they weren't allowed to multiply horses. But he did keep some of them. So I don't think he violated at all the Lord. In fact, I think he was being obedient. So notice, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So good for David. When the Syrians of Damascus, other Syrians, came to help, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Wow. Not only that, he almost made them like colonies because David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It was all the Lord doing it. That's a key line in this chapter. David's successful because of the Lord's presence in his life. And so David was very successful. Notice here, here's where I think what I mentioned early in the last chapter. Here's where I think David, I think he never took his eyes off that house he wanted to build. I don't get to build that house, but I want it to be a tremendous house for the Lord because he so loved the Lord. So look what he's doing with the stuff he's gaining in all of these battles. He took shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. So he's piling up the gold, he's piling up the bronze. And then when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him. So this guy, we're going to find out, this guy, they both had a common enemy in Hadadezer. And how do you like a guy when he comes and defeats your common enemy? You kind of like him, don't you? Like, thank you, David. That was helpful. Now, this guy had already had success against him, but he's glad that David did what he did. So he's sending his greetings. And just good diplomacy. Can we become allies here? And so to greet him and to bless him because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, more silver and gold for the temple. And so articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And notice what David, what he did with all this stuff. David also dedicated these to the Lord. He's excited about this stockpile of metals that he's building. Because, you know, when you read the glory of this temple Solomon's going to build, it is astonishing what he's going to build. And the wisdom the Lord gave Solomon and the artisans to build all of this. So anyway, he dedicated those to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And then a little list here from Syria, of course, we saw that, from Moab, from the people of Ammon. Now Moab and Ammon, those are the two sons of Lot. And so those are both mentioned there. From the Philistines, from Amalek. Amalek's the people that Saul had been told to wipe out, but some of them are still around. And from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name. Yeah, he was beginning to be feared by everybody because of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and wisdom in his life. And so, anyway, he made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians, as if he hadn't made enough of a name before. And so to defeat all of these men as well. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So I like that we keep getting these snippets of it's the Lord's presence, right? Verse 6, he preserved David wherever he went. Here it comes again. Verse, the Lord preserved him wherever he went. Know that if you're successful, and you should be as you serve the Lord, it's because he's preserving you and he's faithful. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Boy, wouldn't you like to have a king like that? Minister judgment and justice? That's a good king. That's a good king. And so that's what we all desire. It reminds me of Proverbs 29. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. They groan. Oh, if we had a righteous king. So I know it's not much of a stretch. I pray for our president. He's not taking a single moral stand I can find that's consistent with the Bible. So we need to pray for him and for awakening in his heart and mind. Let me remind you of, I read earlier Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But remember verse 7? Let me read it again. Remember these words, David administered judgment and justice. Speaking of Jesus, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. That line, but the next verse, of is the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Here it is. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice. So David is a very good picture of a king that looks like the Lord. And was a good king. I mean, he had his serious flaws, but he ruled with judgment and justice. So that's what we want. We want judgment. Judgment's needed to keep people in line. And, of course, he talks about that, Lord, in the book of Romans, chapter 13. But then also, once there's judgment, there needs to be a just judgment. And that'll mess with people if those aren't both in place. Then we list basically kind of his cabinet, if you will, as we close the chapter. Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now, he was already known as quite a leader. Of course, he really solidified his place when he captured Jerusalem, when David told him, man, you take this city. And he did. And then Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Not exactly sure that word recorder. Could it be like a historian or some kind of a recorder? Something like that. Next, the priests, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. David didn't believe in any separation of church and state. You just notice that. He wanted the kings. He wanted the priests having a heavy hand in the government. Good for him. Now, our founding fathers didn't want that separation for us either. I know we're being lied to about what their original intent was. But anyway, love it. You can be confused about Ahimelech, but he's the grandson of the Ahimelech that died at the hand of a man named Doeg when Saul told him to kill the priest who helped David when he was running from Saul. So there was Ahitub and Ahimelech. Well, Ahitub's father was Ahimelech. And then above them was before the other Ahimelech. That's all listed back in 1 Samuel. So anyway, it can get confusing looking at this, but it's not the same Ahimelech that had died. So he's his grandson. So then there was Sariah, who was the scribe. Now that word typically speaks of kind of a historian, but this tends to refer to someone that's more of a godly historian, like the Pharisees and the scribes. So it's likely that the one was more of a historical recorder and this guy was more of a kind of a religious scribe. or something. But we see that influence of the godliness in David's kingdom. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We know that the Cherethites, there were people, there were foreigners in the land that lived in the area of Judah in the southern kingdom. In fact, in 1 Samuel 30, we read, "We made an invitation of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah." And then the Pelethites, it seems as though there were two people groups that came together. The Pelethites are mentioned, I think it's seven times in these historical books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. They're always mentioned with the Cherethites. So it seems as though they kind of come together as a group. And then David's sons were chief ministers, so his sons were involved in all of this. So here's David, a king that's a man of war. There it is. He didn't get to build the house. One of the reasons we see it, a man of war and all of this. Now, I really love that we get to study this chapter and along with chapter 9, because what a contrast. This man of such great war, and now we see such a man of compassion. It's one of the most beautiful chapters really in the entire Bible, I think, chapter 9 here, because it's a picture really of the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, in the way David treated Mephibosheth, his great friend Jonathan's son. Now, if you remember, in that day, typically when a king took over, they wiped out every blood relative of the prior king, so there would never be a claim to the throne. I don't want anybody ever rising up and saying, "That throne's mine." That was the typical treatment. And I really wonder, as I look at them and what's going to happen in this chapter, how many of these people who are being questioned by David, because he really wants to show favor to any descendants of Saul, if they really believed him. Are you just suckering me in so you can kill me? And I wonder, but that is not David's heart at all. Notice how the chapter starts. "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?' Why? For Jonathan's sake." Remember how much he loved Jonathan? And they made a covenant with each other. Jonathan never was threatened by David, even though he was not of his bloodline. He believed David was supposed to take over the kingdom, was not threatened by it, was a great man of faith himself. We saw that earlier when he attacked Philistines, just him and his armor bearer. I mean, he's a great man of faith, great man. Let me read to you, though, the covenant they made. Way back in 1 Samuel 20, it said, "Jonathan said to David," and this is the time when David's still not running from Saul yet, but not in good relations. He said, "Come, let us go out into the field." Both of them went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, I'll report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as you've been with my father." And here's the covenant: "You shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." And that's exactly what David's going to honor, this covenant he made with Jonathan. "And not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And David remembered that covenant. He's a man of his word. And so he's legitimately caring about this man, anybody that would be alive. He doesn't know at this point if anybody survived. He really doesn't know, but he wants to fulfill his promise. Very much a type of Jesus, as we will see in this chapter. And so there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Now, this guy was a servant of Saul, and if you don't know if any of Saul's descendants are alive, find his servants, and would you know if anybody's still alive? Let's question him. So that's what they do. They go to the next best source. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Yes, I'm at your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone at the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" And you really got to wonder, with the culture of the world in that day. Now, if he knew David, he could have been pretty at peace. But in that day, outside of David, he probably would have been pretty worried. But he answered him. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet." Now, we were told about Mephibosheth back in chapter 4, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. In fact, if you want to turn back there very briefly, remember what we were told about Mephibosheth. On the day that Jonathan and Saul died, a nurse knew, hey, we're in trouble. If the Philistines killed them, they might come after us. And they fled. So 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who's lame in his feet. He was five years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's the day they died. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee. He fell and became lame. At 5 years old, he's a decent-sized boy. So it's believed he fell a long ways, probably something like broke his legs, broke his ankles, something. It didn't get set right, but the rest of his life, he's lame in his feet. And so he couldn't get himself around in that way. And Ziba flatly says, he's lame in his feet. And the king said, where is he? So if he didn't trust David, I'm sure he's pretty worried for Mephibosheth, but I don't think he was. It says, well, indeed, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. This is another area we really believe this is intended to be a picture of Jesus, because David is the king and he shows great compassion on someone who's lame. We're all lame apart from the Lord and before we come to the Lord. We're all incapable of getting to the Lord and being saved and all of this. And then on top of that, he lived in Lo-Debar, and the word speaks of, it literally means no pasture. It speaks of what would be the picture of a desolate area. So this man is in a desolate place. He's living in a desolate place. He can't get around. He can't fix his situation. But the king comes along and he can fix our situation. So David's very much a picture of Jesus and what he does for us. And then he brings us to him and he lets us eat of his table. He's the bread of life. And the pictures go, you can imagine, you can take this chapter and just mull over. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. So the king sent and brought him out of the house of Maker. And it's a picture that Mephibosheth didn't go seeking the Lord. The Lord did the seeking, right? He's the one that's been searching for us and trying to save us and bring us to him. So anyway, he sent him, brought him to the house of out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now, I imagine he was quite worried here. Okay, I'm done for, because David's going to wipe me out. But that didn't happen. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here's your servant. I'm yours, and I'm here. Whatever. And notice the first words out of David's mouth. We see that frequently with Jesus. John, Revelation chapter 1, when John falls at Jesus' feet, horrified. Don't be afraid. Lord, in the Old Testament, these Christophanies where Jesus appears to people, don't be afraid. With his followers, right away he tries to take away the fear. So I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Look at this great promise. He's thinking, he's dead one moment. He's immediately told, do not fear. I'm going to show you kindness for your father's sake. I'm going to restore you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. All of his holdings. He went from being very poor to being very rich in one moment. Because all of this. And so, man, he's getting all of the kingdom shared with him. We're co-heirs with Christ. Another picture here. And so I'm going to give you all of that land, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Wow. What an amazing blessing David was to him. Really a great picture of Christ. Well, what are you going to do to that? He bowed himself. What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I? That's a picture. It's a picture of all. We're all dead dogs, right? We're dead in our sins, and the Lord comes and saves us. And so what a beautiful God that we have. He saved us from our deadness, calls us to come to him and respond to him. And yes, I want to be with you the rest of my life. And David didn't even stop there, as if that wasn't great enough. He called Ziba back in. Saul's servant said, I've given to your master's son, I've given Mephibosheth everything, all that belonged to Saul and his household. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants, you're going to take care of his land for him. So he's going to make sure that all of his holdings are taken care of, and he's even blessed further. So You take that, your sons, your servants, you work the land, you shall bring in the harvest that your master's sons have food to eat. By the way, as you serve him, you get to feed off of that. It's a picture that carries on to ministry and other things in the New Testament. You know, hardworking farmer, he gets to partake of the crops and that, all of these things. Anyway, so bring in the harvest so your family can eat, your servants. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. That is beautiful. It's like the picture of when we get to the banquet in heaven and we get to be with the Lord. So anyway, notice how many servants. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Man, he immediately got a servant staff of 35 for Ziba to take care of his lands. He probably had a lot of lands and probably needed all of those servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. I've got it, David. I'm on it. And so he's going to take care of business for them. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, did I read that again? He will eat at my table like one of the king's sons. He's going to treat him like his own son. Isn't that an appropriate picture? We've been adopted into this family. We're a child of God. We're one of his children. So Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And his name is beautiful. I'm trying to see. His name literally means who is like God. And by the way, I didn't tell you, but Mephibosheth, his is an interesting name. It means exterminating the idol or a dispeller of shame, which is kind of interesting. And I just wonder what went through Jonathan's mind when he named him. Jonathan was a very godly man, and maybe he felt, my son's going to be great at, you know, expelling idols and being a serious man of God and bringing holiness into a people and dispelling shame. So anyway, interesting. But he had a son. He named him who is like God. So that was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt at Jerusalem. And he did, in fact, eat continually at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. What a picture of our Lord. So many great, beautiful pictures of the typology of Jesus there. So anyway, what are we to do? We're to all be like our Lord, like David in this, because he was like the Lord. Remember, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's okay to imitate a godly person as they look like the Lord. David looked like the Lord here. It's okay to look like that. So we're to show kindness to people. We're to bless the lame and the dead and to try to bring them to the Lord that they can eat at his table as well. And so God takes care of the weak and those that need help. So beautiful pictures here, and I just absolutely love it. Part of me makes me think even Ziba might have been really a picture of the Holy Spirit to tell him where he is and go get him and bring him to the Lord. So anyway, beautiful pictures. Let me close tonight in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of questions here. Father, we're just so thankful for these chapters. Just beautiful, beautiful pictures, Lord. We see David in all of this. We know the one moment he didn't seem to seek you on the building of the house, but such a faithful, faithful servant, a great desire that he wanted and wanted to do, and he was just pleased with you when you told him what your will was. So thank you for the lesson, and we want to learn from Nathan and that lesson to seek you on everything, really from both of them. But then, Lord, to see that we are more than conquerors in you, and but yet, while you're a conqueror, Lord, you're also a gentle God of peace and grace and mercy. And thank you for this sweet picture of a man of war named David, and yet the softness he had because of his relationship with you and how you desire to be intimate with us and bring us out of a dead place and a place of desperation to be able to eat at your table for eternity. So we thank you and praise you for these pictures, the blessing they are in our lives, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.